Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Ding dong, the witch is dead. The wicked witch, the wick is dead. Ding. Is that what it's going to be like? Is that what hell is going to be like? When we're in heaven and we're aware that our loved ones are roasting for eternity, will we be dancing and we'll be glad? Will we be sad? And if we're going to be sad, what happens when Revelation says Jesus is going to wipe all tears from our eyes? Does he have to also erase our memory or our knowledge of? Is hell going to be a secret while we're in heaven? How does it work? Or is hell more like the destruction of the wicked witch, which I always found fascinating? She's this powerful, malevolent entity who can be completely destroyed by a splash of water. Fascinating. That's a design flaw right there. So is that what hell's going to be like, where we kind of just fade away into nothingness? Some say that. We're going to be taking a look at that view today. There's verses in the Bible that point to this. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 49 and 50, he says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. According to the traditionalist view, we would read a passage like this, as I was certainly raised, and we would see this, obviously, to say there's going to be a blazing furnace that lasts for eternity where people will forever be weeping and gnashing their teeth. And yet this idea of a furnace and a fire was most naturally understood by the Hebrews to mean something that consumes, that destroys. You throw something into the fire so that it would be no more. Now, if it is a human soul, they may gnash their teeth at you while they melt, while they disappear. King David wrote in Psalm 112, the wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. It doesn't necessarily mean they will be supernaturally kept alive in torment. This raises some interesting questions for us, and so last week and this week we are talking about three different views of hell that have been held by the historic church throughout the centuries, and you're going to be better informed and have a chance then to decide what you believe. Jesus said last week, and this was important for us to understand, that we didn't say this last week, he said it I think like 2,000 years ago, but we talked about it last week, that Jesus said in Luke 6, God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Let that sink in. God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, and we should be merciful just as our Father is merciful. When we show that kind of kindness and mercy even to the wicked, we're being more like God. And so some theologians have raised the question, why should we say that the character of God suddenly switches when you die? And that suddenly he becomes unmerciful and unkind to the wicked. So there are good questions here. And whatever view of hell you hold, to be able to always point to this God, to that person who says, why would I want to worship some sadist who tortures people forever, to say, no, whatever you say in the conversation has to help them uncover and understand and get to know the God who is revealed in Christ, who is kind, who is forgiving, who is merciful, even to his enemies. Now, last week we talked about the traditional view. This Sunday we're talking about the other two views. We're going to have to move quickly. I've already anticipated some big buts that people will say, but wait a second, after last Sunday, maybe some of these resonate with things that you've been thinking. Here's but number one. But I used to be certain, and after last week, I'm less certain. And I just don't like that. And I say, that could be a bad thing, or it could be a fantastic thing, because if you are certain about something you're wrong about, first, getting rid of the certainty is the first step to spiritual growth. So it's not necessarily a bad thing. A little humility may be in order on this topic. Number two, but that view is not Christian. Some people might still say, I could accept two out of the three views, but not that view, whatever that may be. And all of us might be tempted to point to a different view. It's usually the first or the third. Some people saying if you believe in eternal conscious torment, there's no way you could be a Christian. Others saying if you believe in restorationism or universalism, salvation of all people in the end, you can't be a Christian. And sometimes people will say that's because that view has been associated with, every view has been associated with people who are not Christians holding on to it. I remember when I grew up, I knew conditionalism couldn't be true. That is, that people's souls would just be destroyed, because I learned about Jehovah's Witness friends. I learned about their theology, and I knew they believed that, and I knew they weren't Christians. Therefore, anything they believed couldn't be true. Seventh-day Adventists also believed it, and they were kind of like this. I wasn't sure. So obviously, that couldn't be true. And then restorationism, universalism, that's just a wishy-washy thing that a bunch of people believe who don't care about Jesus. But you can play the guilty by association game about every one of them. You can say eternal conscious torment. Muslims believe that. So obviously, that can't be Christian. Trying to figure out your theology by playing the game of guilty by association is not helpful. That's what the Pharisees did with Jesus. He hangs out with the wrong people. He must be guilty. No. Even Luther himself was open to other possibilities. He says, writing in 1522, God forbid that I should limit the time of acquiring faith to the present life. He says, in the depth of divine mercy, there may be opportunity to win it in the future. People may come to faith after they die. He says, who are we to say? That kind of openness. He might be right. He might be wrong. Here's the point, though. It's the secondary point, but it's an important point. It may be the primary point, is that whatever view we hold, there should be room for fruitful dialogue amongst Christian brothers and sisters without playing the heresy card too quickly. And the early church was able to do that. Some might say, yeah, but without hell, why would anyone be motivated to follow Jesus today? To which I will respond, I'm going to pretend you didn't say that. Number four, but I don't want to go down the slippery slope toward liberalism. Some people are afraid that if you switch views from anything from eternal conscious torment, you're only doing so to suck up to society or to become increasingly liberal. And our desire is to simply be more biblical and to follow Jesus the best way we can. Remember that the early church was able to countenance all views and not accuse anyone of just a slippery slope into paganism. The bishop that presided over the first council of Constantinople, and this is the council that ratified and confirmed the Nicene Creed. He was an outspoken universalist. And he was the one who presided over orthodoxy at that time. And they said, and the people disagreed with him, but they said, we disagree with him as a brother or a sister. We learn from history that there were six schools of theology during the first few centuries of the Christian church. Six places where they were able to learn and grow in schools of thought. And of the six schools of theology, based on the writings that remain, we can deduce that four out of the six were universalists, were restorationists. One was conditionalist, and one believed in eternal conscious torment. I say, whoa, really? Well, how did eternal conscious torment come to win the day? We talked about it last week. Augustine was brilliant. And just because it was the minority view doesn't mean it was wrong. Could have been right. He certainly argued for it. And he argued for it as he was arguing with fellow brothers and sisters. And eventually the Catholic Church affirmed Augustine's view of hell. Protestants simply adopted then that minus purgatory. Well, with this in mind, we want to dive into Scripture. If you got your Bibles, you can open them. See if you can find this book, Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. Everyone can turn to it like a pro. I feel like I know how to find things in the Bible. Book of Revelation. And if you don't have a Bible, across all of our sites, we do have visitor Bibles that you can either get up and get, or our ushers are handing them out. Or you can look on with someone close to you, but I would love for you to see what's in this passage. And by the way, next week, oh boy, next week, Andy Bannister, PhD in Islamic Studies. Andy Bannister is coming to talk about the bad idea that all religions are basically the same, that all roads lead to God. And he may have an emphasis on comparing and contrasting Christianity and Islam, but he'll be applying it to all different faiths. And he's someone who I've gotten to know fairly well, and I love this brother. And he is brilliant, and he's funny. He's British, dry sense of humor. So it's kind of like Monty Python does theology. I love him. So it'd be really great for you guys to be here next week. I think you are going to enjoy it. Anyone that you know who is interested in that topic, please invite them for next Sunday. Well, you see in your notes the review of the three theories. We're looking at the last two. We're going to turn to Revelation 21 in a few moments. Let me just point out a few verses from the position of conditionalism. We're going to look at conditionalism. Why is it called conditionalism? It's also called annihilationism. Why conditionalism? Annihilationism, because people are annihilated. Conditionalism, meaning because it's based on the understanding from Scripture that we are kept alive based on a condition, and that is being in Christ, that God is keeping us alive, and when He withdraws His Spirit, we will cease to exist. Let me point it out this way. Point number one for conditionalism. Conditionalists point out that only God is inherently immortal, according to Scripture, and that Christian theologians who've been approaching the topic by saying, Well, God has created human beings in his image. That means we are immortal. Therefore, he has all these immortal souls, and the ones who reject him, he has to find a place to put them because they are going to last for eternity, because a human spirit has to last for eternity. People who have approached it based on that premise have approached it all wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that says the human soul is immortal and has to exist forever. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and says, only God, only the Lord is immortal. The rest of us are alive and immortal conditionally. In him, we live and move and have our being. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to eat from the tree of life in order to continue living. And once they sinned and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, do not let them eat from the tree of life. He separated them from that which would have given them eternal life. In the book of Revelation, the tree of life exists in heaven, and we are to feed on it continually. It's this beautiful juxtaposition of the life we were cut off from, we are invited into. But the idea that we live forever, where'd that come from? It doesn't come from the Hebrew teaching, from the Hebrew scriptures. It comes from Greek philosophy, specifically Plato, who taught that the human spirit is indestructible and exists for eternity. And the theology of the church was very influenced by Hellenistic reasoning, that is, Greekified thinking and philosophy, as it was flooded with Gentiles, and we started with the wrong premise. So only God is immortal, and then I've already covered really point two, which is that our existence is conditional upon God's sustaining power. He holds all things together. And when he withdraws his presence, we cease to exist. And number three, therefore, hell is a time of temporary punishment followed by non-existence. Remember, none of these views are about people skipping hell and going straight to heaven, or skipping hell and going straight into nothingness. All of these views believe that hell is a real thing. The question is, for those people who are sent to hell, what happens next? That's conditionalism in a nutshell. Let's just look at some verses. The Old Testament, we won't look there now, but in home church this week, Psalm 37, you have an option, by the way, of looking through Psalm 37 or working through the passage we're working through this morning, Revelation 21. And it's an either or, choose your own adventure, home church. Don't try and do both. There's a full evening of question on either passages. Do one for personal Bible study, but decide together which one you're going to focus on, home church. But if you walk through Psalm 37, you'll see a number of different images, which is typical of the Old Testament. I can sum this up for you. The Old Testament, there is over 70 different images of the destruction of the wicked, those people who are rebels, who are unrepentant, and who are enemies of God. There's over 70 metaphors, and all of them have to do with destruction. There is not one that even hints at eternal conscious torment. The wicked will be blown away like the chaff. They will disappear like smoke. They will melt like wax. They will fade away to nothing. Are the repeated images over and over again, over 70 different images throughout the Old Testament. This is what the Hebrew scriptures said. At the time of Christ, then, this was the Bible, and this is what the Bible said about the destiny of those who never repented. And so if Jesus was going to teach something completely different, he would need to be exceedingly clear about that. There was an idea that amongst the Jews in Jesus' day, there was one sect who had just recently adopted the view, a few generations before Jesus, that the wicked would be tortured forever, and that was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teaching that at the time of Jesus. And so we have to wrestle through, was Jesus borrowing imagery from the Pharisees, which he might have been doing to kind of enter the milieu of his day, to say, actually, they're onto something here about hell, or was he in line with the Hebrew prophets and what they were saying about hell? Well, let's read what he says. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what's the word? Perish, but have eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:12 says it this way. He says, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Is it possible that death, spiritually speaking, spiritual death just means death, the way we think of physical death? And that you either have life or you don't have life. This is what a conditionalist would say. The teaching of Jesus in the New Testament aligns with what the whole Bible had been teaching up to that point. In fact, they would say, it is a bit of a challenge, a linguistic hoop jumping, to say whenever you see death or lack of life in the Bible, what you should read into that is people being kept supernaturally alive so they could be tortured even though they wish they were dead. People who wish they could cease to be being kept alive for torture. That's what you should read every time you see the word death. What if it's just death? I mean, physical death is physical death, spiritual death is spiritual death. Physical fire burns up physical things, spiritual fire burns up spiritual things. Maybe it is that simple in keeping with the Hebrew scriptures. That's conditionalism. Restorationism has a simple logic. Here's the logic of restorationism. God desires to save all people. God has the power to accomplish what he desires. Therefore, all people will one day be saved. And they would say there's nothing about death that would be the cutoff point. You may go to hell and eventually have whatever attitudes or belief systems have kept you away from God burned away, and over time, then you come to repentance. And they would say, well, if you don't believe this one, if you cross this one off, is there one of the other two that you're going to cross off? You're going to say, well, God desires all people to be saved. And maybe some Christians would say, well, no, there are only some people he wants to be saved. Or maybe some would say, no, he doesn't really have the power. He's created free will, so there's nothing he can do about it. And conditionalists say, no, we believe all three of those, restorationists say all three of those hold together. You know, Philippians 2 is this passage that talks about Jesus descending, letting go of his heavenly privileges, coming among us, and then laying his life down for us. It says we should have same mind of Christ. I mean, it's a practical passage. It's richly theological, but remember, rich theological discussion should still have a practical implication. What do we do next? So in Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus putting his privilege aside, coming down, living with us. It says you should have the same mind as Christ in how you relate to one another. And then it goes on to say, in the same passage, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And it goes on to say, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But look here. It says that at the name, which is an interesting translation. The Greek word is en, which means in. It's always translated in. Well, not always. Obviously not here. And in a few other places, it is usually translated in. So when someone says something in the name of Jesus, it usually means that they are a part of Christ. They are committed to Christ in the name of Jesus. This way, this translation, that at the name of Jesus, sounds like it's something someone said the name of Jesus and you have to respond. And in fact, I don't know about you, for those of you raised in the church, this passage was always explained to me as people in hell, yes, everyone's going to say Jesus is Lord, but the people in hell will be saying it kind of begrudgingly. They'll be forced to the knee and someone will say the name of Jesus and the people in hell will say, ah, Jesus is Lord, curses. I wish I had accepted him, but now I can't. Lord Jesus. And there's nothing in the passage to suggest that, but rather that everyone will say Jesus is Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that to say Jesus is Lord is what saves us in Romans 10. Right? He says that to say Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what the restorationists say is, who's to say this couldn't happen after death? It seems from Philippians 2 it will. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that you can't say Jesus is Lord, I mean really mean it, apart from the Holy Spirit himself. So the Holy Spirit will reach people even in the depths of hell. That's the restorationist view. Let's look at Revelation 21. We're going to walk through this for about 5 minutes, and then we're going to throw it open to Q&A. If you back up a bit in Revelation chapter 20, it's just finished talking about the lake of fire, people being thrown into it. And then we looked at these passages last week, and then in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. Why is there no longer any sea? In ancient times, the sea was the symbol of death and disaster and mystery and potential evil, because sometimes people went out to sea in ships and they never came back. that was just a lived reality. And so to say there's no longer any sea is not to say those of you who like time at the ocean are screwed. It's not to critique anyone's vacation patterns. It's to say that death, disaster, the mystery of loss is going to be gone. It's beautiful. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Notice the direction of salvation at the end of all things is not us being caught up to heaven, but heaven coming to earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Both restorationists and cessationists here, which we are dealing with today, would say to our traditionalist brothers and sisters, how can this view of the future countenance an ongoing torture chamber in some other dimension of reality? How can we be having a house party upstairs while God's torturing people in the basement? Does it mean God's going to keep a secret from us for all time? Because it says here he wipes away every tear from their eyes, and there's no more death, there's no more mourning, nor crying or pain. But they would say, well, hold on a second. If someone you know, yeah, I mean, hopefully you would feel empathy for someone you don't know, but how about someone you know? How about a family member or a friend that you're aware is currently being tortured? How can you have your pain wiped away? The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. He says, when I think about someone not coming to Christ right now, I have unceasing sorrow, anguish and great sorrow. It chews me up inside. My pain is great. I'd choose hell if it could save any one of them. Now, this is his heartbeat now for the lost. Both conditionalists and restorationists would say to the traditionalists, are you telling us that Paul will have a change of heart when he goes to heaven? A change of heart that will make him less caring? Will this person who is filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish now over the lost get to heaven and say, actually, I see it more clearly now. They are rebels. I don't feel any pain. And is that becoming more Christ-like? John, the Apostle John, wrote in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our journey is to increased Christ-likeness. Is that a journey of increased apathy towards the torture of countless millions, maybe billions? How can this reality be true? In fact, you would think if we are Christ-like, we would be even more finely tuned to the suffering of others. And if that's the case, if there continues to be for eternity one person tortured in hell, then heaven will become a kind of hell for the rest of us. And yet, if we read on, verse 6, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water. It's a free offer of life. But look at verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters, the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What group would say, that's our theme verse? That's the conditionalists. The restorationists would say, and maybe there'll be hope in that second death, that lake of burning fire for redemption. Either way, it's not torment. It is the second death. And then one last verse worth pointing out. Look at verse 21. No, 24. 24. The nations will walk by its light. This is the light of the Lamb himself. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The kings of the earth are entering. Now, this is fascinating because three places before this, in fact, it's the three chapters leading up to this, 17, 18, and 19. In chapter 17, 18, and 19, the kings of the earth are mentioned three times, and they are mentioned as those who are in partnership with the great whore of Babylon. They are those who fight against Jesus himself in the final battle and are slain by the sword of his mouth. They are those who stand up and rise up as enemies of God. And here it says, yes, but after all of that, they will be welcomed into heaven. So who would love that verse? The restorationists. And say, look, as we get to know the fact that God wins in the end, for God winning doesn't mean that all are restored, because that's what God wants, isn't it? Well, regardless of which view you land on, some of you still might be asking this question. Yeah, but Bruxy, why isn't God more clear? Why isn't it just more clear? I want it to just be really simple. Why isn't God more clear about the nature of hell? It reminds me of a conversation that Jesus had with Peter at the end of the book of John. When Peter is talking to the resurrected Jesus, and he's asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And feed my sheep. And then he says to Peter, you know what? When I have a prophecy for you. Something's going to happen to you when you grow older. You're going to be bound. You're going to be persecuted. And Peter's immediate reaction is to say, whoa, okay. What about other people? Can we talk about their destiny? And the conversation goes like this. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? That's John's way of talking about himself. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, John names all the disciples except himself. And when he talks about himself, he just describes himself. And so we know this is John. And then it says, when Peter saw him, that's John, he asked, Lord, well, what about him? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, whatever happens to him, it's not your concern. Here's your concern. Follow me. I think this applies. It is fascinating that we should say, I have to have absolute clarity about the destiny of everybody else. Say, actually, Jesus says, I can give you something that's clear. Follow me. We were talking about it at BFG Home Church this week. We were saying how for some of us, we're saying, I struggle with lack of clarity. I have to have things nailed down all the time. And if this topic leaves you unclear, here's all you have to do. Go home, read the Sermon on the Mount, do what it says. The good news is, the stuff that we really need to know for living our daily lives and following Jesus, the Bible's really clear on. And as far as figuring out the destiny of everyone else in the world, there's some mystery. What we do know is that there is a hell. You do not want to go there. It is a place of justice and punishment. And we want to help people avoid hell. And more than that, we want them to experience eternal life with Christ. And that is enough of a motivation to share the gospel. Let's start opening Q&A. What are you guys thinking? So over here, we've got a hand. And we've got another one back there as well. So we'll go there next. Fantastic. Yes.
Hi. Morning, Brooksy.
Good morning.
I had a question about the second view. So you were mentioning that the everlasting punishment could be for a short period of time based on the actual original language.
Yes.
But then wouldn't that also mean everlasting life is also for a short period of time?
Yep, the word everlasting is used for both as a period of time. So we could say we can't base our theology on heaven and everlasting life just based on that verse. We would look elsewhere and we find out, oh, it does go on forever because God's eternal spirit. And in Revelation, remember that tree of life that Adam and Eve had to eat to stay alive and God doesn't let them eat it? In Revelation, it says in the middle of heaven is the tree of life and its fruit renews regularly. So we're always feeding on it continually. So we'd say, you're right, we can't base that on that one verse, but we can look elsewhere to find our theology of an everlasting life. Having said that, remember the other thing that I said is it's not actually, the conditionalists would say, our understanding of that verse doesn't have to be dependent on the interpretation of Ionios. We're saying it is, let's say it is everlasting. Everlasting, everlasting. It's everlasting punishment, not everlasting punishing. It is a death sentence, and it lasts forever. Great, great question. All right, now you got to run to the back there. Sorry. Did anyone send in a text question? Just so you can take your time, John. And well, yeah, we got an anonymous. I know, she keeps showing up. There are many who reject the theory that Gehenna was a garbage dump. Instead, it was a place where a wicked Israeli king sacrificed children to Molech. I've read that there is no archaeological or even biblical evidence to the valley Gehenna was a garbage dump. You are reading the wrong stuff. Anonymous, come and talk to me afterwards. I think I have researched pretty broadly, and I'm unaware of this. And I try and double check from multiple sources, both hostile and agreeable sources, because I'm obsessive that way. So come and talk to me. I'd love to learn about, I won't ask you to identify yourself now since you're anonymous, but come and talk to me later. I'd love to hear about where you read this. Good. Back here.
Brockty. Going back to Revelation 21.
Yes.
Verses 7 and 8. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Mm. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Could you comment on that, please?
Yes. In fact, you can answer your question. You didn't even ask a question. I'm going to get you to answer it. What school of thought would say, aha, that's the verse we stand by in this passage? The conditionalists. They would say, we like the restorationist view, but in the end, there are people who are consigned to the second death. And guess what? Death may actually just mean death. We don't have to read into that. Second death, which means you'll wish you were dead but can't die because you'll be tortured. That's just a weird way to approach words. Now, the restorationist might say, yes, the second death. We're not arguing that hell doesn't exist. We're not arguing. Restorationists, to be fair to them, would say, we're not saying everyone just dies and goes straight to heaven. We are saying that there are many who will go to hell, the second death. But they, unlike the conditionalists, would say that death is separation from God for a season of purifying. And yes, these people will go there. They just won't be there forever. They will come out the other side of it, like the kings. Maybe some of these are the kings who are eventually invited in, the kings of the nations who are invited into the... I think that's how a restorationist would approach it. All right, over here.
Brex, how important is it to know Greek and Hebrew to really understand the Bible?
Great, thank you. How important is it to know Greek and Hebrew to really understand the Bible? It is not, and it is. Depends on what you mean by understand. If you want to understand at a scholarly level, it helps greatly. If you want to follow Jesus and understand enough to be a continually growing disciple, it is completely unnecessary. And this is the strength of the gospel. The gospel can be translated into any language, and it can be understood clearly. And what you need to know clearly in order to grow as a Christian is very clear, no matter what language you read it in. We were talking about this in home church this week. Someone said, you know, I'm clear about this, and I like being clear. So if you want clarity, read the Sermon on the Mount, get up tomorrow morning and do what it says. The stuff you need to know to actually follow Jesus, really clear, and you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. And so the Christian life is always open to the educated to learn more and to challenge themselves more, and to those who don't have an opportunity to learn Greek and Hebrew, or those who are illiterate around the world and are just attending home fellowships and learning what they can always know enough to grow as a Christian. This is the beauty of the gospel. Is that a fair answer? Good. So if you know it, great. If you want to know it, great. Challenge yourself. But if you don't, you know enough to continue to grow. Absolutely. And those of us who know some of it, we can help. But don't let that intimidate you to say, oh, I'm never going to understand it unless I know the Greek and Hebrew. Actually, be encouraged, learn what you can, and then also know, even if I don't know the Greek and Hebrew, there's enough here for me to grow every day. So I'm going to continue to read and continue to learn. And remember, smart people who know many languages are not necessarily more godly. You know, some of the godliest, most spiritually beautiful, spirit-filled people on the planet don't have a higher education, and they are leading the rest of us in what it means to be Christ-like. All right, good. Over here.
Okay, hello. You can hear me? Cool. All right, so you mentioned that, you know, in the early church, all three views were commonplace, and that they'd debate and talk about, with each other, and none of them would be considered heretics, which isn't, you know, was, yeah, isn't exactly how we do it in the modern day. And my question was, do you feel like, you know, the modern day fierce rejection of restorationism has, you know, a lot of connection to, or is it the spread of other faiths that hold the view that for example, Sikhism and Buddhism, that hold the view that if you don't get salvation in this life, then you re-enter the cycle and, you know, sort of get a second chance, maybe face a second death, maybe a third death, but eventually get it right.
Yeah, that's interesting. Thank you. Wonderful question. I was reading a study. Someone was pointing out that it is interesting that if you read the literature in discussing these three views today, you will find that there is an inordinate amount of actual hostility that people express when talking about restorationism. That people will say, I disagree with this view. I disagree with this view. This is why I believe this view. But once they turn to restorationism within conservative Christian circles, it's not just I disagree with. The hostility rises and people almost have a fear-based reaction to why. You can disagree with it, but that kind of hostility towards, hostility is expressed towards people. And many of the people who hold this view are good and godly Christians who happen to disagree with other Christians. And so I think, yeah, it's worth exploring. Why is there almost a visceral emotional reaction to this? Is that view is something that is exceedingly threatening to the church. And again, some people will say, well, again, if you take away the motivation of hell, then why should anybody become a Christian? Which is misguided on two points. Remember, number one, Jesus is enough of a motivation. And if he isn't, you need to check your attitude. Secondly, no one is saying that hell is not a reality, including restorationists. No one is saying that hell is not a real place that real people will go to and will experience punishment. Even restorationists, they're just saying what happens on the other side of that. Do you cease to exist? Do you stay there forever? Or do you have an opportunity to eventually repent? So there is some emotional reaction to that, and maybe it is because it aligns with some other religions. There's some kind of almost aggressive response, and I think it's worth doing more study and trying to ferret that out. Why do people have that reaction? It's good. Thanks for that question. Down here. Oh, yes. Hi.
Hi. This is a simple question.
Yeah.
I saw an End Times movie on the religious channel on TV, and it showed a pastor going to hell after being a pastor all his life.
Yes.
And everyone thinks, like, I'm thinking of becoming a pastor. And, like, even people who work in the church, is it possible that people think that's an in for heaven?
Yeah, right.
Can
you
end up going to hell? Have you ever seen anything like that?
Yeah, as the Bible teaches, as long as you get a job at the church, you have eternal security. This is very clear. Praise Jesus. I don't know about the rest of you, but... No, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches there will be surprises on Judgment Day. There will be people who say, I call you Lord, I call you Lord. But they were wanting to do things in his name, but Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. It is possible for someone to role play in every level of life, including within the church. And there are signs, and it's not just signs for, is this person a Christian or not? The signs are not just, does his doctrine agree with me? It's not just, does he have the right view of hell and the right view of... One of the signs, of course, is someone who's following Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't keep it a secret. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is the character of Christ that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And it doesn't just keep it general and say, God is trying to make you Christ-like, and then we can all say, yeah, well, Christ turned the table, so he's feisty, or Christ was loving, or Christ was merciful, and we can all pour into Christ whatever we want it to be. The fruit of the Spirit gives us the character of Christ. His love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit are something that we will all experience imperfectly, but they are what God is doing in you right now. And you can either partner with him or not partner with him. And seeing signs of growth in that is a sign of the Spirit working in someone, not that they have a particular pastoral position. Thanks. It's great. Great question. Was there a text question that came in? Oh, and we've got a mic question over here. Okay, hold on 1 second. Steve, sorry to leave you over there, Steve. He says, do you have to believe in heaven and or hell to be a genuine Jesus follower? Well, no, I guess what you need to believe is that is in Jesus, and then Jesus clearly teaches in both heaven and hell. So it would be unusual. I'm not exactly certain what you mean. Maybe at first you say, I don't know what I believe about the afterlife, but I love Jesus, I want to follow him, and I want to be his disciple. And then as you learn from Jesus, you find out, oh, he teaches that there's a heaven and there's a hell. Now, exactly what he means by hell may not be the traditional classic understanding of hell, but he teaches both. And so if you follow Jesus, I guess you start to be mentored by him and start to align your beliefs with him over time. And then over here, last.
I'm just wondering what you think about the passage in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus.
Fantastic. Thanks for asking that. That was asked last week also in the second service. And by the way, on the podcast, we include the questions from all the services so you can listen to what people are asking in other services as well. And I'm glad you mentioned that. You know the passage in Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a beggar and he dies, the rich man dies. The rich man goes to the bad part of Hades and Lazarus goes to the good part of Hades with Abraham, and they have a conversation back and forth across a chasm. And people have asked, is this a parable? Is this literally a story that happened? And what is its implications for this particular topic? Starting with that last question, its implications for this particular topic are negligible, and all three schools of thought agree about this. Why? Because the parable is about what theologians call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is that period of time between when you die and judgment day. And what we have been talking about is what happens after Judgment Day. But the period of time from when you die until Judgment Day is a time of Hades. It's not hell. It's called Hades. Both the rich man and the Lazarus go into Hades, the same place, and both have a conversation back and forth. They're having two different experiences. So it helps us craft our theology of the intermediate state. It does not help us craft a theology of end time judgment. And all three schools of thought agree about that. Yeah, there's some waving. Yes, sir.
Hey, got one more here for you. This is a tough one for me. So a couple weeks back, we talked about how we didn't see Jesus ever calling the demons to repent. It was either yourself or the guest speaker about speaking with Legion.
Yeah.
How do I pair that with passages in 1 Peter where it seems like Jesus is preaching to those who have already died?
Yes.
And then in connection to restorationism, how do I connect that with the idea of Roman 1, where we keep going over God partners with people, he partners with your decisions and carries them out?
Yeah, absolutely. Great. Starting with the second one, restorationists might say that God does allow free will. That's why it may take a long time to empty hell out. There may be some stubborn people. But part of the punishment of hell is not just it's punishing until you finally repent. It may also be restorative. It is burning away some of your rebellion and your sinful nature so that you are becoming more and more able to eventually repent. And that may be the possibility of hell. And then the first part, the spirits that are in prison that Peter mentions and Jesus preaching to them, most theologians believe that would refer to demons or fallen angels who have been set aside for a time. It's the prison is called Tartarus. It's the only time in Scripture that Greek word is mentioned. And so there's some ambiguity. Who are the spirits in prison that Jesus preaches to? And it doesn't say that he preaches the gospel to them and invites them to repentance. He just proclaims something. And so most theologians believe it is Jesus proclaiming his victory to Satan and his angels who are bound, rather than an invitation for people to come to salvation out of hell. Could be. We don't know. A really fascinating passage. Good. Hello.
Hi. Two things you didn't touch on, and I know you've touched on before, but maybe you could just give us the Coles notes. One is purgatory, which is Catholic.
Yes.
The other is reincarnation, which is mostly Buddhist.
I didn't hear the last part.
Reincarnation.
Oh, reincarnation. Yes, great. There's no hint in Scripture, as far as I can discern, that reincarnation has any validity, both within a Jewish worldview or in the New Testament worldview, starting at the end of your question, working backwards. The Apostle Paul, Hebrews says it's appointed to a person to die once and then to face judgment. And we can have the discussion about what that judgment means, but the idea that they would have multiple lives is something that just doesn't come up in any discussion of the afterlife in Scripture. It is conspicuously absent. Reincarnation only works, at least religiously, comes from our Hindu friends with the doctrine of karma. And karma is definitely something that there's active teaching against in Scripture. Jesus himself denounces it more than once as a doctrine that re-victimizes the victim. It is just wrong. And now, working backwards up, purgatory. This is a two for the price of one, right? Purgatory is a Catholic understanding that is very similar to the restorationist view. Some of you saying the restorationist view, that reminds me of purgatory, like hell purifies and gets you ready for heaven. You are right. According to the only difference is in the Catholic view, purgatory is a third place that people who are going to heaven but have unforgiven sin go and pay the price for that, and that it hasn't been atoned for, or they haven't had full absolution, they haven't received the sacraments, the grace of the church, and so they have to burn that off before then proceeding to heaven. So it's a stopover for people on their way to heaven, but because it's a third place, Catholics can still also believe in hell as eternal conscious torment, as a separate place. And sinners who are unforgiven and going to hell don't go to purgatory, because purgatory is restorational. And so that's the Catholic view. And this view just says, well, we don't find purgatory in the scriptures, but maybe hell functions something like that. Great, thanks for that question. Anyone else? Raise a hand. Another one near the front. And while we're doing that, I'll just see if someone sent in a text question. Colleen says, what about the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? The rich man dies and is burning in Hades and in torment. Doesn't this give us a glimpse of what hell is? Thank you, Colleen. I know two things about you. Number one, you ask great questions. And number two, you weren't here last Sunday. Thank you. So you just failed attendance. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, all schools of thought agree does not pertain to this discussion. Why? Because it is a story about what theologians call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is our experience immediately after we die, but before the final judgment, when we are sent either to heaven or to hell or to the lake of fire. The intermediate state is the story of the rich man Lazarus. So whether you interpret it as a parable or you say, no, that's literally how it is and it happened, whatever you conclude still only pertains to a different discussion, the intermediate state before judgment, not after. We said a bit more about that last week. I live outside of time. Last week we said more about this, but you could listen to that podcast as well. Good. Over here, one last one.
I guess one question is, are you going to share what you think?
Never! Can you tell? That's a great question. Can you tell? What do you think? You vote three. How many say three? Okay. How many say two? That I believe in two. How many say one? Good. You've been paying attention. I personally think number one is a bad idea. And I think it's crept into the church, and it has the least amount of scriptural support for all three views, and I think it has caused a lot of pain and heartache in this life. It's caused a lot of hell for people in this life and has dissuaded many from following Jesus. Having said that, that's my personal view, and I know that there are people in the church who believe that and who are my brothers and sisters, and we love to discuss and have friendship and challenge one another, and I could be wrong. The important thing is that Jesus is enough of a motivation. And so I would say it depends on which day of the week you catch me. I'm a two or a three. But I just know that I'm not a one, and I get less number one the more I study scripture. I probably, to have full disclosure, I'm probably closest to two right now. I'm a hopeful three. How's that? It sounds like some personality profile. I'm an INFP 2.5. I'm a two, but if I found out three were true, I would rejoice. I would be a hopeful three, but I think I lean towards two. Thanks, you guys. All right, we did say that this series is about having answers to respond to the bad ideas, so let's just quickly look at some. Here are some potential, not all of these will apply to you, but some potential things you could say to someone who says, why would I want to worship a God who tortures people forever? You could say this, you shouldn't, and he doesn't. Here's what I've learned from Jesus. And have a conversation about Jesus. Here's another potential answer to the same question. You and I completely agree about your eternal destiny. You will cease to exist. But Jesus says there's a better way. I do use that one with my atheist friends. Number three, where did you hear that idea? Not from Jesus. Here's what I'm learning from Jesus. Actually, ask them, engage them. Where have you heard this? What scriptures is it based on, or did you hear this from? And let them tell their story of where this came from. Say, actually, I don't think you've heard the whole story. Number four, no one will be in hell who doesn't want to be. Where do you want to be? I borrowed that one from C.S. Lewis. Not that line per se, but C.S. Lewis describes a hell that is eternal, but that people who go there want to be there and don't want to leave. And he's famous for saying the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And in fact, he describes a hell where people who are living even closely to each other start to move away from one another. Pack their bags and move away because they just hate others and they don't want, and they actually create an increasing hell for themselves in loneliness and torment. But that's how they want it over time, and their spirits are devolving into something more grotesque. And so if you believe in the eternity of hell, that could be a possible response. Last thought. Whether or not you believe hell lasts forever, can we all agree on this? God's love lasts forever. God's love endures forever, as the psalmist would say. God is love. He has the last word. And so, to help that just sink into our souls, I would love for us to end by singing. Yes, that's right. I'm going to lead you in singing. Hey, you thought hell was scary. I'm going to give us an opportunity just to sing our way through a few verses from a psalm. Now, we've done this before, years and years ago, so it'll be familiar for some of you. But it's a way of just, we're going to sing it in a way that just lets the thoughts sink in. It's going to be call and response. I'm going to lead like the cantor, and you're going to respond like the choir. Maybe in a way that's similar to how they sang it back in David's day as they went to worship. In order to do this, we need to divide all our sights up into two groups. Now, we're divided kind of into three sections here, and I think in many of our theaters where we meet, you can divide up differently, but I would suggest down the middle of wherever you are, you're going to be one group, and then the second group will be down both sides. The middle group, I would like you to sing this with me. His love endures forever. Sing that. His love endures forever. Great, beautiful. Side groups, you are going to just go down when they go up. You're going to sing, His love endures forever. Sing. His love endures forever. A little more volume from the sides. It might have sounded something like this, but you know, this isn't just having fun with singing. This is actually letting the words sink in. His love endures forever. Psalm 36 begins. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders. His love endures forever. And on it goes throughout the psalm, recounting the story of Israel, saying, yes, God does judge the wicked and not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, through it all, the thing that they remind themselves over and over and over again is that the love of God is the fixed point for all eternity and for understanding who we are and whose we are. Let that stay with you, and may you find joy in sharing that with others as you tear down any bad idea that would interfere with this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bring our souls into a place of delight in your love and a delight to share your love with others. Bring our souls into a state of safety, security, and peace and rest in you. For anyone who doesn't know you, who's been held back by any bad idea, I pray that they would have the courage to cross that line and to step over that roadblock and to say yes to Christ and to His love. Father, thank you that your love endures forever. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.